In November of 1549, John Calvin had just completed a commentary on the book of Titus, and he sat down to write what so many did at that time, even now when they complete a book, a dedication to close companions in the faith. And so he wrote to his close friends in the ministry, men by the name of William Farrell and Peter Veret. And it was in that dedication that we actually learn something about Calvin from Calvin himself. Now, if you know anything about John Calvin, he hated to talk about himself and all of his writings. And so usually you have to find out but from someone else about Calvin. But he actually began to speak about himself. And he spoke about how the book of Titus had become so dear to him over the last few years. Not only for the content of what we find in Titus, but actually, the relationship that the Apostle Paul had with Titus, and he saw something even in himself with that, and his friends, William Farrell and Peter Veret. He even writes to Farrell saying, "I occupy nearly the same position as Titus with respect to you, Farrell." He was a true child to William Farrell, and if you know anything about that story, when Calvin was passing through Geneva, looking to begin writing and doing all kinds of different work in the academic world, it was Farrell that came by his room one night and commanded him to stay in Geneva, even pronouncing curses upon him if he did not stay. And so there was this interesting relationship that Calvin and Farrell had together. And he went on to say, "I think there's never been an ordinary life, a circle of friends so sincerely bound to each other as we have been in our ministry." And that's the shape of that ministry. It's the shape of the gospel ministry. It's the shape of the ministry, obviously, you find in Titus. We want to recognize that Paul is writing to one of his closest friends. He's writing to a true child in a common faith. This is one of Paul's unique letters. He's writing to an individual, so often he writes to churches, but you see he writes to Timothy, he writes to Titus, he writes to Philemon, and it has a kind of an interesting shape to this letter, because Paul is passing on, like a true father, those things that are necessary for the health of the church to a true son. Titus, like a son, had learned the family trade, and so Paul wants to give him a letter with guidance on how he can go about seeking healthy churches in Crete. But we do need to recognize that for whatever reason, as we kind of introduce ourselves to Titus, he's the lesser known spiritual son of the Apostle Paul. We know quite a bit about Timothy, but Titus, he actually never shows up in the book of Acts. But as you do read through the letters of Paul, he's always talking about the trustworthiness of Titus. Paul brought Titus to Jerusalem and even made him out to be an example of the gospel taking root in the uncircumcised and as a Greek convert. Paul took Titus to Corinth and placed him in the ministry there for a time. Titus was instrumental in gathering a collection at the behest of the Apostle Paul for the saints in Jerusalem. And then you find out he's later sent to Crete, and that's where this letter comes in. But after Crete, Paul mentions that Titus is sent to Dalmatia. Now, kids, that's the place where you get the dogs for firefighters. But it's modern-day Croatia now. And all that is to say is Titus actually had quite an extensive ministry in the early church. But more importantly, what we want to focus on, he was a trusted son of the Apostle Paul. Now, some have actually speculated that he was the brother of Luke. That's why you don't hear about him in Acts, and you don't hear about Luke really in Acts either. But it's more likely that this is just a fatherly relation that Paul has to Titus, because this is what we want to see actually is the shape of the gospel ministry. You might recall what Paul says to the Corinthians. You have countless guides, but not many of you have fathers in Christ. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And that's ultimately what's taken root with Titus. Paul even says in 2 Corinthians 8:16, "But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you." Now, why is that the shape of gospel ministry? Fathers and sons, mothers and daughters in the faith? Well, at one level, this is simply just what it means to be the family of God, another metaphor that is so often used of the church. Christ has put together in the church relations that are equivalent to family members, family relations, but actually they run much deeper than blood. It's the gospel that has made us one family in Christ. But added to this familial dimension of gospel ministry is the fact that the gospel ministry is never to be understood as managed by professionals. Yes, there are credentials, there are certifications that are needed to ensure confidence in Christ's church. He has provided that form of government, but these are not the same as what you find in the world of business. Now, there's a great book that was written a few years ago titled Brothers, We're Not Professionals. We don't need more guides and gurus. We don't need more experts and entrepreneurs, but we need more faithful fathers and sons in the ministry. And if you were ever to attend one of our presbytery meetings or general assemblies, you would find a kind of unspoken rule of how you are to address the body that's assembled there. Technically, you're supposed to address the moderator when you get up to speak in these meetings, but so often people say fathers and brothers. And that's right. That's really what should be the heart of gospel ministry. There's a fatherly relationship here that's at the very heart of it. And so the reason why Paul speaks this way, you see it in the introduction to the letter that he's speaking of Titus as a true child. The reason why he speaks of him this way is not to derive some kind of boasting, oh, that's my boy, I've taught him everything he knows. But it actually demonstrates a pattern of Christ's love for the people. For does not Paul say to the Philippians, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus? And so when Paul is telling the Corinthians that Titus has the same earnest care that Paul has for them, he's really saying he has the same earnest care of Christ for you, that I have for you. This letter that Paul writes to Titus is an extension of this relationship that Paul wants to see replicated in the churches of Crete. And he entrusts to Titus the task of ministering Christ's grace and government in all the towns. And the way we want to see about the kind of central theme of this book, what does it mean to be a healthy church? Well, Titus needs to seek sound men who will teach sound doctrine that accords with sound living. That would be the letter in a summary. Paul had left all the pieces in place, and now it was Titus's turn to give form to the structure. And one of the primary obstacles that he was about to face was not only the cultural pressure of the people out in Crete, but actually the internal pressure from within the church of those who are unstable and filled with all of these foolish controversies. And so what was needed then, and it's needed now in our present context, are sound leaders who teach sound doctrine that accords with sound living. And through our two-month study of this book, we will explore all of what that means. But for our purposes here with these first four verses of Titus, we do want to see how the Apostle Paul begins to lay the groundwork in his introduction to Titus. At one level, he's going through this just basic common custom of greeting in the ancient world, but at another level, he is reminding Titus of what the ministry is, and he's also backing up Titus against those who would oppose him by shedding light on the true nature of this ministry. And it's really just like the Apostle Paul to take a greeting from something that's tends to be formal and formulaic and turn it into something that feeds the faithful. And I'm sure so many of you use emails. And you send emails and you receive emails, and you know what the kind of greetings that you find out there. Greetings, I hope this finds you well. Hi, so-and-so, or dear so-and-so, or the worst of all, to whom it may concern. You know, our greetings are so bland and cold to one another, but Paul grounds his greeting in the grace and peace of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. And in just a few lines in a page, he shows us what is the source of all gospel ministry, what's the purpose of all gospel ministry, and then finally, what are the means of gospel ministry. Oh, to always have this kind of edifying life. And just a greeting brings grace and peace from God our Father. But so much for our introduction. Let's move into the text and see, firstly, how he shows us the source of his ministry. You see it right there in the first line. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So first, he says, I'm a servant of God. Now, other translations may say he's a bondservant, or still others might even say he's a slave of God, but the idea here is that Paul knows his place. He is a servant of God. God is his master and Lord. Of course, a servant is not greater than the master, and he submits to the master. He obeys the master in all things, and he would never dare go beyond what his master has told him to do. Ultimately, Paul's authority as an apostle is first grounded in his obedience to God. And for how could he lead churches, write to them, preach the good news to them, unless this first thing were true? He's a bondservant of God. It's a remarkable self-description, isn't it? It's a self-description that is founded in true humility. Paul would say that what is so extraordinary about me is actually not extraordinary at all. I'm a servant. I just do what my master tells me, just like you are to do. And in this sense, Paul is leading us to consider, what title would you give yourself if you were to write such a letter? And what would distinguish you? And I remember coming across the distinguished titles of one of the old English justices, Lord Chief Justice, Honorable Sir Matthew Hale. Quite a title. Of course, Paul could have the rights to a title like that, but he chooses to introduce himself as something common to all believers, a bondservant of God. But his service to God was not to the extent that he is in any way minimizing his authority here, or in any sense apologizing for his authority. Because he does bear a distinguished title, doesn't he? An apostle of Jesus Christ, which, if I'm not mistaken, only 12 in the history of the world were given that office, though you would find today some would still claim it. But it's important to remember that while he was first called to humility and service to God, it's in that humility and service that he had been chosen by Christ to have real authority in the churches. And it's here that Paul is functioning as a sort of shield for Titus, so that if his ministry is opposed, or if someone were to come to him and say, who gives you the right to appoint elders in all of the towns? Well, he can fall back on Paul's directive. Well, an apostle of Jesus Christ told me to do this. And Paul himself was not an apostle by the will of man or by his own wisdom, but by the direct call of Christ, who commissioned him as an apostle. Now, this is how Christ rules his church. He's built the church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, those who have formulated this apostolic message, which is the New Testament. And he also gives Titus and elders who derive their authority from declaring that apostolic message. But you do see from time to time, however, where this authority in the church breaks down. There are some who so rely on the authority of the messenger that they forget that the messenger is still a servant of God, fallible, prone to error. But on the other side, and certainly in our age of skepticism towards authority, there are many who fail to recognize that Christ has entrusted some in his church with real authority. As one commentator stated, if God appoints in his house people to direct it, we must not reject them, lest at the same time God should reject us. We do have to recognize that to honor God is to honor and hear the word that he is speaking through his chosen messengers. You know, the Lord even reveals through the prophet Isaiah, I've sent my word forth so that it should be received from the lips of men. Isn't that crazy? His word goes through the lips of men. God gives real authority to men. And so Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he bears a heavy title that is worthy of the most significant honor. For Christ has so ordered things in his church that Paul actually stands in for Christ. He represents him. He is his messenger to the people. But it's not such a title that you would go and wave it around at a movie theater to get a discount for the evening's show. I know this is a weighty title for all those who represent Christ in the ministry. For who would dare to be found misrepresenting the master as a servant? Thus, the source of all gospel ministry is in God himself. Paul telling the Thessalonians, we also thank God constantly for this, that when that you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And so what greater courage could Titus take than in this? He was a true child sharing in the common faith with an apostle of Jesus Christ. He would need it, for he was about to deal with many who would call into question his authority. And here he had a solid ground upon which he could stand and say, I declare to you the truth that's founded upon the apostles and revealed from Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory. Of course, the truth is, in the 21st century, it still functions the same. We are apostolic in this sense. We don't believe in the apostolic succession, like that office still exists today, but we do believe that the source of all gospel ministry is grounded in the apostles' teaching, which they received directly from the Lord. It's the New Testament, the apostolic message. So first, Paul grounds the source of gospel ministry in his calling and commissioning for Christ, humbling himself, but also giving honor to what Christ had done in setting him apart for this office. But then he shows something of the purpose of gospel ministry. You know, it's not uncommon in our circles to hear ministers this time of year, or especially at the beginning of the year, begin to talk about Jonathan Edwards. That great American theologian from the colonial period, whom R.C. Sproul said was the brightest man to ever walk across North America. But he's often known for his resolutions that he tried to live his life by with the help of God. Between when he was 19 and 20 years old, he wrote 70 different resolutions, ranging from spiritual disciplines to how he wanted to always interact with people in love and grace and humility. But, you know, all of those resolutions were based on that first one that he wrote, resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good. You know, I think what amazes people about those resolutions is that he really did try to live by them. And that at the age of 19, he had such a clear purpose for his life. He knew what he was for. You know, that's a sense of stability that very few actually have in our day and age. What am I for? And we need to ask ourselves. Of course, we need to ask that of the gospel ministry itself. What is it for? Well, Paul had such a clear sense of purpose. He knew his identity, a servant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ. And here he goes on to explain what those titles means. I am for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Now that's rather remarkable, isn't it? Your translation may say something to the effect of Paul, a servant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, or just for the faith of God's elect. In other words, he understands that everything he does is for a very clear purpose, to plant, to build, to form the faith of God's elect. You know what he says in 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It was for this purpose that the Apostle Paul took the gospel to the ends of the earth and evangelized the lost. Now notice something here. He speaks of evangelism and election in the same breath. At one level, he can speak of devoting his labor, his energy, all of his service for the sake of winning souls to Christ, but then also speak of the elect as that number that God had chosen before the foundations of the world. You see, election never extinguishes evangelism. It always actually energizes it. Because you may remember at a time of Paul's life when he was discouraged in the ministry, he faced opposition in Corinth. The Lord tells Paul, "Don't be afraid, go on speaking, for I am with you, and I have many in this city who are my people." Election energizes evangelism. Yet he, of course, speaks also of the faith here as this objective measure of saving truth that he had received from the Lord but had now passed down, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And that leads us to this second clause of his purpose. He was for their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So you can see him actually setting the stage for what he's about to speak about in the letter. Paul's ministry was just as concerned with sound doctrine and sound living in the churches that he planted as he was interested and concerned about seeing churches planted. Yes, he had a missionary zeal about him that compelled him to take the gospel all throughout Rome, but it was never divided from his pastoral ambitions to see churches healthy. And where is that health to be found but in the elect knowing the truth and bringing forth its fruit with godliness? So we ought to understand that faith consists of those two parts. There's knowledge of the truth, and there's also godliness. Now, we do need to ask Pilate's question, what is truth? What is godliness? Because there are a range of different answers. In fact, you'll read on this letter, there are plenty of ideas rumbling around the church about what truth really is and what godliness looks like. And Paul actually tells Titus, just avoid all of that kind of conversation. These are just foolish controversies. And what you need to be focused on are those things that are far more stable and settled. The truth as it is found in Jesus Christ, which is also godliness, which is Christ's likeness. You know, if you've ever read through Paul's letter to Timothy and 1st, 2nd Timothy, and you get to 1st Timothy 3, there's an interesting little confession of faith that you find there. It reads like a creed, of course. It was something like a creed in the early church. And Paul says in 1st Timothy 3, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." Now, what would you expect him to say after that? Now, what is the mystery of godliness that we confess? Well, the mystery of godliness is read your Bible, pray, avoid the world, avoid those sorts of things. No, he says, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." What's Paul saying there? Well, Christ is that true measure of godliness. To have a knowledge of the truth is to know him. To have a living, loving, and lasting union with him. And to have true godliness is to just be like him. And so Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's a tragedy when churches become occupied by vain curiosities. You know, when they trifle in trivialities and lose sight of the gospel that Paul calls the word of truth. And that standard of all godliness. You know, so much of the kind of false teaching that we face is not necessarily denying the truth by way of subtraction, but often denying the truth by way of addition. Satan's best strategy is saying, well, you know, Paul, all of these things are settled. We're evangelicals. Let's turn our faces to something far more interesting than a gospel message children can understand. No, there are many who are always learning and never arriving at the knowledge of the truth because they refuse the one who is speaking to them through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's purpose is for their faith, the knowledge, godliness of the elect, but notice where he lands, verse 2. in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Well, isn't that interesting? His service to God, his apostolic authority that he's rendered his life unto God for the purpose of actually raising the elect heavenwards in hope of eternal life. And I love what Calvin says of this. There's no living root of faith, of religion, until we are lifted heavenwards. That is, until we see that God has not made us to live on earth with the brute beasts, but has adopted us as his inheritance and counts us as his children. You know, before the ages ever began, this was the promise of God, eternal life. And do you see how quickly Paul's purposes as an apostle are swallowed up in the grand and sovereign purposes of our God, the God who is working all things towards this great and glorious end, eternal life? It's one of the main ways that we exercise true faith in this life, and that we are bound for heaven, that we are citizens of heaven, and it's that exercise of faith in this life that we are actually protected from many evils in this life. Because, of course, the one who lives in hope of eternal life is not so easily swayed by the machinations of men. They aren't so easily allured by the enticements of this world. They aren't so easily deceived by the deceitfulness of sin and Satan, because their hope is eternal. It's bigger, it's better than all that this world affords. But then Paul throws in there unexpectedly a little line that you wouldn't have thought that he needed to clarify, that God, who never lies, has promised this eternal life. And now, why did he feel the need to say, God never lies? Of course, God never lies. Children, you all know this. God never lies. Well, he's about to quote a prophet from Crete who says something quite lovely about his own town, his own people. Cretans are always liars. What a truth now to hold out to Titus and to see actually worked out in the churches. Cretans, they're always liars, but our God never lies. Let God be true and every man a liar. All this, Paul's authority, the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth, their godliness, their hope in eternal life, it's all based upon the trustworthiness of God himself. I wonder if you've ever come to this realization. It's a simple truth, isn't it? You've come to know the God who never lies. The God who never lies because he cannot lie. Every word from his mouth is true. Every promise that he's given is true. Every encouragement, every exhortation, it's all true and trustworthy. Isn't that freeing? And there's so many lies in this world, but there is one who never lies. Sometimes the greatest lies aren't the ones that we are told, but actually the ones we tell ourselves. Even your own heart, the Bible says, is deceitful. Who can know it? But God's truth always stands. And we know that the world as we know it was founded upon a lie. Now, what was that first lie? Well, that God was a liar. Because did not the serpent say to Eve, did God really say? Is he really to be trusted? And he knows that when you eat of the tree, you will be like him. You'll know what he knows. He's holding that from you. Of course, the world was destroyed by a lie, and it can only be delivered by the truth. So the purpose of Paul's ministry and all gospel ministry is rather clear. It's for the sake of the faith of God's elect, their knowledge, godliness, hope in eternal life. Now that's quite a purpose statement that Paul is giving right from the get-go. And not does it only encompass the whole of the Christian life, but it even covers the whole of God's purposes in this world. It speaks about eternal life that he promised before the ages began. These are no small things that Paul is describing in these first few verses. These are quite large. This deals with the existence and the entire purpose for humanity. But then we should ask in this final section, what are the means that God has appointed to accomplish such a purpose? Well, it's quite astounding, isn't it? Verse 3, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Now, I remember in college, I was assigned a rather popular preaching textbook that had come out in the 1970s, and it was quite influential in mainline churches, and it was also increasingly influential in evangelical circles. It was a book called As One Without Authority. And the author was actually listed as one of the 12 best living preachers at the time in Newsweek magazine. And what his argument was in that book was due to the changing landscape of society with the advent of television and entertainment, preachers should never declare anything at all in their sermons. Merely, they should suggest things to the imagination of the hearers. And that's the way the truth will come out. Yet we can see that it's a fundamental misunderstanding of not only what preaching is, but what God is actually doing in this world. Paul says that God, he's manifesting his truth and authority through the preaching that he has been given by the command of our Savior. Preaching is the chosen means of God revealing the gospel and the trustworthy tool of the trade of all gospel ministry is preaching. Faith, knowledge, godliness, hope, God himself, all of this is manifested in his words through preaching. Now that's authority we are talking about here, aren't we? If you really think about it, it's actually quite absurd. God, in all of his sovereign purposes for this world, is manifesting in his word through the preaching of ordinary people his truth. And Paul would say you really haven't understood what preaching is if you haven't actually come to understand it as foolish. Put on the skeptic hat here for a second. And maybe imagine a conversation with the Apostle Paul. You mean you're really telling me that a Titus or some young buck like Timothy can get up and take to a pulpit and preach the word? He can talk about a cross and an empty tomb, and that's the power of God unto salvation? Paul would nod his head. Yes, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now the skeptic may say, well, you must be endowed with some kind of extraordinary eloquence or wisdom that can dazzle the mind and the heart. Paul would say, no, actually, we just come bearing the testimony of God. We actually try not to use lofty speech or wisdom. In fact, it's kind of strange when we have to come, we come with much weakness, fear, even trembling. And the Lord always has this way of making a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Well, the skeptic says, surely you must craft your sermons in such a way that they are moving. Paul would say, no, actually, we've renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We've refused to practice cunning, but by an open statement of the truth, we preach it. We don't tamper with God's word. And the skeptic might go on and say, well, Paul, you're missing something here. You have quite the testimony. You were a persecutor of the church. Christ caught you on the road to Damascus, and he changed your life forever. You have quite the testimony. Surely you must preach that quite a bit. And Paul says, we do not preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. And we preach ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. And so that skeptic might realize, well, it's not the eloquence, it's not the passion, it's not your personality. Then what is it? Well, it must be the subject, isn't it? And Paul would say, that's exactly right. We preach Christ and him crucified, not with words of wisdom or eloquence, lest the cross be emptied of its power. So that's what you preach, Paul. That's what I preach. And to the wise of the world, what Paul did, what preachers have been doing for centuries, what I do even here, it's utter foolishness. But to those who are being saved, those who see their sin and their great need for a Savior, this is nothing other than God manifesting in his word his power unto salvation. What a foolish business Paul gave himself to. What a foolish business that every minister of the gospel has devoted himself to. But it pleases God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So maybe we can pause here and even think once more, have you come to love the foolishness of God? And that he manifested his truth through earthen vessels, those kinds of vessels that are prone to shatter, prone to break, but they're always revealing the power of God into salvation. Because what happens here in the church when the word is opened and someone who has been called by God declares it, what is it for? Well, it's for your faith. It's for your knowledge. It's for your godliness. It's for your hope in eternal life. God is no liar. He's given shepherds to feed the sheep, to bring good news of a common faith, to even say to us, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. And may we all be true children in a common faith, hearing the word with meekness. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have manifested such wonderful and glorious things through your word, and you have even appointed messengers to bring that to your people. And we thank you that your word has come to us. For Lord, we know that we were once disobedient. We were once those who had no right or belonging to your kingdom. But you have called us by the power of your word, and that faith has come. Lord, may we grow in our love for your word. May we grow in our love for the preaching of your words. May we feed upon your truth day by day and week by week. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.